you very much for your welcome. It's good to be with you again to share in the ministry of God's holy word. I will read tonight, please, from the book of Exodus in chapter number 26. The book of Exodus in chapter 26. We'll start at verse 1. Exodus 26 at verse 1. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue, and purple, and scarlet. With cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. The length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have one measure. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together, one to another, and other 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another. And thou shalt make loops of blue from the edge of the one curtain from the selvage and the coupling. And likewise shalt thou make in the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops shalt thou make in the one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold one of another. And thou shalt make 50 tashes of gold, and couple the curtains together with the tashes, and it shall be one tabernacle. And thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make. The length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and the 11 curtains shall be all of one measure. And thou shalt couple 5 curtains by themselves, and 6 curtains by themselves, and shall double the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make 50 loops in the edge of the one curtain that is outmost in the coupling, and 50 loops in the edge of the curtain which coupleth the second. And thou shalt make 50 tashes of brass, and put the tashes into the loops, and couple the tent together, that it may be one. And the remnant that remaineth of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remaineth, shall hang over the back side of the tabernacle. And a cubit on the one side, and a cubit on the other side of that which remaineth in the length of the curtains of the tent, it shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and on that side, to cover it. And thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram's skins dyed red, and a covering above of badger's skins. I trust that God will bless the reading of that section. I'm not going to read the other section that is noted on your programme, which is in Exodus chapter 36. There's nothing that I'm going to mention of significance in terms of differences between the two, apart perhaps from one item. So I'll not read that this evening. Although, as you go through the tabernacle, you know that this is God's method of giving you instructions before, this is what you will do, and then telling you later, this is what was done. And of course, one of the things that's constantly reiterated is that everything was done according to the pattern shown in the mount. Now, we mustn't miss the point of that repeated repetition. That's one way that God uses to teach us through repeating things. We need to be reinforced in our learning. So in the Bible, various things are repeated. For example, you've got some stories between the King's books and the Chronicles books that are repeated. And then, of course, in the Gospels, there's issues that are repeated there between the Gospels about the life of the Lord. And then also in some epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, there's repetition as well, and sometimes with interesting differences as well. But things are repeated because at least that's to impress upon us how important they are. So we mustn't miss out on these things, and all the other things in the Bible, of course. Plus, it's to help us learn. What is said will be done, was done. Now, there's a great principle that is, of course, seen in the person of the Lord Jesus. Many of the lessons in the tabernacle, of course, are to do with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And this in itself is a lesson. Because what is said in the Old Testament scriptures about the coming Messiah in his first visit to planet Earth, in his earthly ministry, was all done. That's Matthew's gospel, isn't it? That's Matthew's great point. Here's something that was fulfilled. And so much is said in Matthew's and other gospels about the Lord Jesus fulfilling what was said. So what was prophesied, what was said would be done, should be done with the Messiah, was done. And of course, we get the comfort and assurance from that, that what is said in the Old Testament scriptures about the second coming of the Lord Jesus, that these things also will be done just as they've been prophesied. It's also, of course, a great principle for Christians. What is said in the New Testament but what Christians should be done by us. There's one simple way in which we have to follow the example that we have in these tabernacle chapters. Everything's done in the tabernacle according to the pattern. And so, in the New Testament, you do have a pattern. You have a pattern that's a kind of framework for the way in which Christians should work together in the service of God. You're given a pattern. You're given principles to do with how Christians should work in the local church. There's not really all that much detail. You don't get half as much detail as you really get in the books of Exodus about the tabernacle and Leviticus about the offerings. But you're given key ideas in the New Testament, key principles, a key pattern, which of course Christians, down through the ages since the New Testament was completed, are meant to follow. We are meant to do things today according to the pattern that is given to us in the New Testament part of the Bible. And that's one of the great relevances of all Old Testament scripture, that we discover principles in there which, although they're given in a historic context that is quite different to ours, yet they have a fulfilment in the context in which God has placed us. So let's think now of curtains. I was quite glad you gave me curtains to speak on, because I quite like curtains. And I must admit, I do like your curtains here. Now, I hope this isn't offensive to any of you who feel differently, because it is a matter of taste, but I never think a window is properly dressed unless it's got curtains, you know. I like to see windows, even though you need blinds perhaps. I like windows with curtains and a bit along the top as well, so it's a good colour as well. So I like these curtains. I suppose that the reason why you've got curtains in this hall is to, well, the main reason will be to keep out the brilliant sunshine that we get in central Scotland. Because although we welcome the sunshine, it makes things like it's too hot, doesn't it? So that's why we need a curtain. It's to keep the sunshine out. So when we look at these curtains over the tabernacle, there they are depicted very helpfully for us there. Well, I think you can see right away that they're going to keep the sunshine out, the sunshine of the desert. They're certainly going to do like that. We read a bit about one of the curtains going over the back of it, so you can't see the back there, but there's a curtain over the back. So the sunshine's going to be kept out by these curtains, these coverings. So, except the thing is, there are no windows. There are no windows for the sun to shine through. But of course, there is a roof. And what is the, the roof is the curtains, or the coverings. That's where the roof is. There's boards that you're coming onto later for the side, you know, as you have there, the walls. But the ceiling is these coverings that we've read of this evening. But although there's not a window, they do perform the same function as you have curtains and blinds as well, to keep that sunshine out, to keep out the natural light. Now, you've probably realised this about the tabernacle already. There was no natural light in it at all. The only source of light was going to be the lampstand. No natural light. Now, remember when the Lord Jesus came, he said he was the light of the world. And people might have said, who heard him say that, wait a minute, light of the world, what's the sun up in the sky here? Well, the sun up in the sky is the natural light. But the Lord Jesus meant he was the true spiritual light. He was the true moral light. He brought men and women into a knowledge of God who made the sun and the sky. He brought men and women into a knowledge of the character of God. He was the light that shines out all that God is. Now, in this tabernacle, you see, there is no natural light. Now, as you've been through the tabernacle, you've probably realised there's different ways you can learn lessons from it. As I've already indicated tonight, perhaps your predominant idea of lessons is about the person and work of Christ himself. You can learn a lot about salvation. It's a wonderful picture book of salvation. You can also learn an awful lot about the local church. Because, after all, this whole structure was to serve the people of Israel in their worship of the living God. Now, they had special people to engage in these worship activities, of course. They had a particular family, the Levites, who were servants within that system, and they had a great high priest who was of the line of Aaron. In Christianity, we don't have special people like that. One of the great things about Christianity is that everybody who's trusted Christ for salvation is a member of the priesthood, of both the holy and the royal priesthood. And when you come together in fellowship in a local assembly of people who've trusted the Lord Jesus, been baptised in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you come into fellowship together collectively, you serve God. And just as the Israelites were serving God through this system, we serve God in our fellowship together in a local assembly. Now here's a principle, therefore, that we can learn, that we can see illustrated. We'll learn the principles in the New Testament. But here we get illustrations, you see. And we get an illustration of the fact that the local church is a sphere of divine light. It's a sphere not of natural understanding and wisdom, but of divine understanding and wisdom. Now, inevitably, when speakers like myself are given the privilege of speaking, we will be making some references to things out there in the world, because we'll try to sometimes make helpful links between what we're speaking about from the Bible and what we know and understand from the outside world. But in one sense, we don't come here to learn about the outside world. You know, if you do want to learn about accountancy, I'll give you a name for a good college to go to later on. But we come here to learn about God and his ways and his Son. That is why we are here. So the light that we really want to enjoy in the local church is a spiritual light, a light that emanates from Christ. I was thinking about this, and one of the thoughts that came into my head was particularly about the meeting for the breaking of bread. And I thought to myself, sometimes you go through a whole breaking of bread meeting, and if you just listen to everything that was said and sung, you wouldn't be able to specify where on earth that meeting was being held. You wouldn't be able to specify in which decade that meeting was being held, because you sometimes can go through a whole breaking of bread meeting and there's no references at all to externals. No references to the world outside, what's going on in the world outside, or anything like that. Sometimes there is, and I'm not saying that's a fault. But you can go through a breaking of bread meeting and you don't hear anything about what's going on outside, because the purpose of that meeting especially is the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So all you're hearing about, both from the Bible and from the prayers and through the hymns, is about the person of Christ. In other words, when you're in that inside place, you're in the enjoyment of divine light. Again, when we are trying to teach from the Bible, the only textbook that we need in this type of meeting, of course, when you're trying to teach from the Bible, again, although sometimes comparative references might be made to what's outside, yet we only do need the text of this book, God's book, divine light. So, the purpose of these coverings was to keep out natural light. I'm not too sure about what else it would keep out in terms of, in terms of smells, but we know there was a fragrance, you know, within there. You know, there we have the incense altar, and there's going to be a fragrance in there that's not outside. And so again, that's a feature. The curtains, these coverings, keep out natural light, keep out the smells from outside, keep out the wind. Keep out the wind. Imagine on a stormy day, if you were inside that place, you might not know anything about it because of these four coverings. And you know, that's one of the blessings of being an assembly fellowship, an assembly gathering. In the assembly I was brought up in, there was a brother who had a lovely phrase he repeated often, that when we gather together, especially to remember the Lord, he said, we have a dispensation to put out of our minds everything to do with that outside world, everything even to do with our own earthly lives, And it's an amazing thing, and I'm sure saints who've been in fellowship a few years will testify this, that even though in your everyday life you might have been through even difficult times and stressful times, that time of remembering the Lord is like an oasis in the desert. And you are enabled just for that while to put out of your head the things that normally are troubling you, because you're concentrating on the person of Christ. That's why Christians, I think, in the main, make sure that if they don't miss that meeting for the remembrance of the Lord Jesus. It's such a special meeting. When you come together, not primarily for ministry, although there might be a wee bit of that, you come together just to remember him, and it's all about him. And inside here, you see, it's going to be all about the Lord Jesus. Thinking and studying the tabernacle is an exercise in spiritual imagination. Now, imagination sometimes gets a bad name, quite rightly. The imagination of the thoughts of man's heart way back in Genesis was only evil continually. So there is danger signs whenever that word imagination is used. But it's a God-given ability. And it simply means, it's not imagination in the sense of making things up. It's imagination in the sense of having broad enough thoughts to see things and to understand things. And that's what happens when you read about the tabernacle. You've got to think, you've got to meditate, you've got to consider and say, where does this that I've just read make, where does this take me? Where does this take me in my thoughts? And yet, you must have been doing a lot of that already. We'll come to some of that tonight. And that's a very good thing. As informed, of course, by that answer book at the back of the Bible, the New Testament, as informed there, as we're reading through as Christians, this Jewish book, as we're reading through it, we have to say, well, what's that going to make me think about? And of course, primarily, we start with the person of Christ. But as we think of this sanctuary, well, that's where the local church is. You see, the church of God, the assembly of God is holy, 1 Corinthians teaching, which temple ye are, Paul writes to the church of God at Corinth. So as we think of these things, let's bear that in mind. There was no windows, I said, but neither was there any ceiling, apart from these coverings. And that's when we come to read about the first covering. That's going to be the one that's seen. It's interesting, isn't it? There are four, but there's only two really that are seen. There's the first one, the very colourful one that you see when you look up. And then, that's probably well coloured in. There's that one that doesn't look too attractive. Unless you like that shade of brown, of course. But it's not as interesting as the one, you know, inside. You know, and it might not look too appealing at all, it's on the outside. And there's two great principles right away. See, when you come into the local church, you do want to look up, you know. I don't mean now physically, of course. We're thinking of spiritual counterparts. When you come into the gathering of God's people, you're no longer looking around really at earthly things. Your heart and mind is taken up. My mum used to say to me, keep looking up. You know, and that's a great principle of all things, actually. But particularly when we gather together, you want to look up, because our hearts and minds have to be lifted up to the person of Christ. And that's what should give every Christian a great boost. And in one sense, you shouldn't just come to a meeting to get something from it. You should come to a meeting to see what you can put into it, of course. But you do come and get things from gathering together with the Lord's people. In sanctuary experience, and also in our personal devotions as well, because that priesthood principle I mentioned from Peter, although we enjoy it collectively in the local church, it is something for us to enjoy as individual believers every day of our life. So look at this. When you come in, you look up and you see something very colourful, and I'll just suggest in a minute that these things that you see in that first covering do speak of the Lord Jesus. Hey, but look at the outside. Something that's certainly not as attractive, and maybe because of the animal skins, the leather that it was made of, and after it got battered by the rain or by the sun, whatever happened to it, as it would do in the desert, might not look too attractive. And there's another principle of a local church. You know, don't expect a local church to look attractive to the world out there. The local church isn't meant to be attractive to the world, because if the local church is true to Christ, well, what did the world do with Christ? Crucified him. So there's nothing inherently attractive to the world out there, but of the local church. Christians today try to make local churches attractive by doing things, by arranging activities that unbelievers can sort of relate to and unbelievers enjoy, and to some extent, that might be legitimate to try to create interest and all the rest of it. At the end of the day, when the ungodly come in here, they've got to learn that this is the sphere where you learn about God, and you learn about your responsibility towards God, and you learn about Christ, the one who was crucified, and how Christianity is about taking sides with Christ and leaving the world's side. And that's a hard thing to learn, to leave the world's side. So the local church, in one sense, should be attractive to Christians, should be attractive to the God of heaven, not necessarily attractive to this world. Let's come to verse 1. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains. Now here's a lovely and interesting use of the word tabernacle. When we think of the tabernacle ordinarily, as it's used in the title there, the tabernacle in the wilderness, and we think of it as referring to sort of everything that's in place in that picture. And I mean, that's just the way we refer to it. When you come to verse 1 of chapter 26, you find that specifically the tabernacle is that very innermost covering, that innermost curtain that went up over the boards, was the ceiling, and down the other side of the boards. That is technically what the tabernacle is. Thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine linen. So that is very specifically the tabernacle, this one particular covering. Now, you're given a material that it's made of, and you're given colours. Well, I'm just going to suggest some things to you, because number one, when we come to this subject, we do realise that although in the answer book in the New Testament and also in the rest of the Old Testament, there's hardly a verse that says this is what that back there in the tabernacle was meant to mean. You know, you just don't find that. So you pick up ideas as you read about things in these tabernacle chapters and what they're linked with elsewhere in the book, but there's no scripture that says you must take this meaning elsewhere in the book and stick it back into Exodus. I'll give you an example of that right away. I look at these curtains of fine twined linen and I think to myself, what could that possibly represent? And then I know towards the end of the Bible it speaks about the church, the bride of Christ, as being clothed in fine linen, and it's explained in the book of Revelation that fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That's what the symbolic meaning is of the fine twined linen in the book of Revelation. So I just say to myself, well, that must be the meaning here. Well, it may be. Again, there's no verse that says when you find the meaning in Revelation, that's the meaning that it must have in Exodus, you see? But you see, this is where I think we must be unconstrained in our spiritual imagination. Because the point of this tabernacle is to exercise the minds of believers about the glories and excellencies of Christ. And also, give us a way of ordering our thoughts about Christ. Especially those of us, and I'm talking about the male brethren now, of a responsibility to give thanks audibly for the Lord Jesus at the breaking of bread meeting, and other meetings of course. One of the great problems we sometimes have when we think of the person of Christ is, well, where do I begin? Where do I begin? There's a song about that one, isn't there? Where do I begin to tell the story of how great, oh, that's a very old one today. To tell the story of how great a love can be. Where did you begin? Well, it's a good question. What's the answer? Well, to order your thoughts, you use the Bible. And so when you come together to remember the Lord Jesus, you might have one verse in your head. And you use that verse to give your thanks to God for the Lord Jesus. You might have a story in your head about the Lord Jesus. And you, in your head, you go through that story. You might even read the story before you give thanks in prayer. Or you might have something from the tabernacle. You might have some of the offerings in your mind. You might have these very curtains. And so you think of the curtains and you think of fine twined linen, the blue, the purple, the scarlet, and that groups together ideas of the person of Christ. And you can, without even necessarily quoting these words, you can use that to order your thoughts about the person of Christ. God is a great God of order. I mean, that's one of the big lessons of the Bible. Genesis 1, you know, all those 6 days, boom, 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 boom. Here's how it was all done. Here's the order of it. God's a great order of order. So when we present our thanksgiving to God, whether publicly and audibly, or indeed inaudibly, when we're praying to God ourselves, we've got to have some way of ordering our thoughts. And I really think these chapters are very helpful for that. You're coming onto the boards later, aren't you? I think they come on just after the 1 Verse 15 boards. They're coming onto the boards. Well, I actually think of this type of part of the Bible as being a kind of springboard. That you've got a wee verse and it launches your thoughts. And there's so many things that could be said about this. Books, you see, there's lots of really good books about this. Some of them maybe have already been recommended to you, like the classic book by Salter, or the classic commentary in the Tabernacle by Walter Scott, or by Samuel Redoubt. Some of them are available on the internet, free of charge, Sten Publishing, you'll get these titles there, and you'll get page after page of writing based on one verse, you know? So, it's about spiritual imagination, governed always by explicit revelation in the New Testament. When I think of the fine twined linen, I do think of the righteousness of Christ. It was white, apparently, as well. So I think of the purity of the Lord Jesus, and I think of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. When I think of the blue, well, you know, it was sunny the other day in Glasgow. I did a silly thing on Saturday, actually. It was sunny in Glasgow. We went off then to Largs, and it was cloudy in Largs. That was silly to say, sunny in Glasgow, apparently. But I see the blue sky, I think heaven. And I think of the Lord Jesus as a heavenly man, and you can think of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But he is the Lord out of heaven. And he was the man who brought heaven's holiness to earth, heaven's graces to earth. I think then of the purple. In one of the Gospels, he's clothed in a purple robe. It was the colour of emperors. Yes, so I think of Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then see one was scarlet as well. And again, I'll read of a scarlet robe in another Gospel. When I think of scarlet, I think of Isaiah 1. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. And I think of the Lord Jesus who met the measure of my sinfulness through his death upon the cross of Calvary. And so you see the idea. You think of the material, you think of the colours involved, and they just bring you different ideas about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And again, let me emphasise, when you come into this sphere here and you look up, all you see is that which really is given to us as typical of the person of Christ. Now that's the point about a local church. It's all about the Lord Jesus. Gospel meetings are like that. Evangelistic work is like that. It's the presentation of Christ. The ministry of the Word of God for his people is like that. Because it should all be in conformity. It might not all be directly about the person of Christ. But all ministry should be in conformity with the revealed will of the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, that breaking of bread meeting. Let me just mention another point. You'll know by now that there's lots of things that details aren't given in this book about the tabernacle. We saw one of those last week about the size of the laver. And there's other measurements that you're not getting in this chapter now. Even the curtains. You're told how the two groups of five of these first coverings are joined together with the tashes and the loops. You're not actually told how the five curtains themselves are joined together. So, you know, you've got a real problem if you are making a model because there's lots of in detail that's not really given. See, when we come to the New Testament era, there's lots of details. Let me just remind you of that. We meet together to break bread in the first day of the week. Why? Number one, the Lord Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." 2, Acts 20 verse 7, the disciples met together on the first day of every week to break bread. Now there's the pattern, there's the principle. How long does the meeting last for? No instruction whatsoever. How many hymns should you have? No instruction. How many prayers should you have? No instruction. You need 2, because you need some to give thanks for the bread and you need some to give thanks for the cup. Apart from that, no instructions. And you see, in the New Testament, The anti-type of the lack of instruction in the tabernacle is in the New Testament church. You're told to preach the word. You're not told what day to do it on. You're not told what time the meeting starts. You're not told where to have it in a hall or in the streets. Well, you get examples of different places, of course. You're not told how long the meeting should last for. You're not told whether you should use hymns or no hymns. You know, masses of information, instruction, not given. Left to us. Left to our wisdom within the pattern. So, you come to verse number 2 here, and you've got numbers here. Now, it's 8 and 20, sometimes it's 28, but here it's 8 and 20, you're given measurements. Now, again, you'll know by now that there's some people who've written an awful lot about numbers. 28, for example, you read 28, and some people who are really clever at mental arithmetic will really say that's 7 times 4. And so 4 is the number of universality, isn't it? Because you're north, south, east, west. It's the number of the earth. And 7, of course, is the perfect number. So all God's purpose for the earth is perfectly fulfilled in the person of Christ. Now, you can take numbers even further than that. I mean, the way my little mind works is, well, it's explained what 4 times 7 means, but 28 is also 3 times 12 less 8. So what's the meaning of that? Now, I don't despise numerology. There are numbers that have significance in the Bible, but you just really must have a tight control about how far you go with those numbers, perhaps. Okay. So we are given some numbers that I'm not going to really further comment on in verse 2, because I think we'll just get to the couplings of the two sets of 5 curtains, because we're told it's loops of blue, and the tashes, or the clasps, they are there to hold everything together, and they're tashes of gold, loops of blue, and tashes of gold. What holds everything together in the local church? Heaven, represented by the blue, heavenly principles, tashes of gold. Well, I don't know how gold's been defined to you so far. From when I was a little boy, I heard it always affirmed so clearly and plainly that gold spoke of the deity of Christ. And after I'd listened to that for a few decades, I plucked up the courage once to ask a man, who's the verse in the Bible that says gold speaks of the deity of Christ? And he wasn't able to supply it to me, and I realised it was because there wasn't one. But I've never argued with that interpretation. I'm quite happy with that. I think of gold, and I think of the deity of different types of gold, of course, the fine gold and other aspects of gold. Gold, sometimes to me, gold is particularly to do with the righteousness of God. That, in certain contexts, that makes the best sense, divine righteousness. So I'm just thinking now of how this was all held together, because it is about things being held together so that it doesn't fall apart. And you see, a divine work can only be held together by divine principles. These clasps of gold. That's what holds Christians together. You know, one of the reasons why I'm in fellowship where I am in Maryhill is not because they're the nicest people I know. Now, they are very nice people. But you know, there's people in the Church of Scotland, and I'm sure they're very nice people too, right? So I don't walk past Church of Scotland and don't go in there because they're not nice people, and I go to the Gospel Hall in Maryhill because they are nice people. I'm not in assembly fellowship because they're the nicest Christians of men. There's lovely Christians I don't know personally that I'm not in fellowship with. Because why I'm in fellowship where I am is because of divine principles. We've got divine links. We commonly agree doctrine. Now, that's how the local church began. Acts 2:42. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. So what holds these curtains together are divine principles, heavenly ideas, not earthly ideas. It's all that speaks of what is of God and is divine. Well, I think I'll quickly move on, because when you come to verse 7, it says, thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. Now, the only thing I'm going to mention about chapter 36 is that in the equivalent verse here, instead of covering, they do use the word tent. So here's the idea. This first curtain, is the tabernacle. The second one is called the tent, over the tabernacle. Now, words are sometimes used interchangeably in the Bible. You don't really want two watertight compartments sometimes, or it can lead you into confusion. Because sometimes the whole thing's called the tent of meeting anyway. So, the idea is, however, you had this beautiful, and it was beautiful, wasn't it? I mean, white, red. Red, white, and not quite that. It's purple and scarlet, isn't it? So you've got these beautiful colours. Yeah, I could make the point. It is factual. There is no green in the tabernacle. But don't lay too much for store in that. There is green elsewhere in the Old Testament, but there is no green in the tabernacle because it's heavenly. And green is the colour of grass. It speaks of earth. You know, it's of God's goodness to earth dwellers. But cows eat. We get cows, obviously, the milk. So, colours, speaking of the glories of Christ, a lovely one, but then above it, you come to the goat's hair tent. And there you're given similar details about the goat's hair tent. Well, what's goat's hair all about? Well, maybe this was about heat. Possibly, I don't know. Did it get cold in the desert? It perhaps did in the desert in the evenings. I've never been in that part of the world, I don't think. Maybe briefly in an airport, but I've just stayed there long enough to find out what happened really out in the desert during the winter's night. Maybe it keeps beating, but again, if you think of goats here, it's aligned sometimes with prophets. And of course, if you think of its prophet's clothing, you've got that first curtain, speaking of the glories and excellences of Christ in a variety of ways, and then this goat's here covering as Christ as the prophet, as he certainly was, and the next one is going to be Christ in his consecration to death. And then the final one, the one in whom there was no beauty as far as this world was concerned. But you have the goats here, there, and different ideas are connected with the goat. When you come to the sacrifice, goats were certainly known to be very clever creatures in terms of keeping a foothold even on a sharp mountain ledge or a narrow mountain ledge. There's different aspects of Christ set out in goats, certainly throughout the Bible. The goats here, however, was there perhaps as just part of the keeping an ambient temperature. Did it have that effect? I don't know. Probably someone in America has done this and done scientific experiments with it. I haven't researched that. But there would be a practical, remember there was always practical purposes for these things as well as typical meanings. So you're given similar details of the goats here covering, and then you do come to these two last ones, and not much is said of them, but I find them very powerful. The ram's skins dyed red. Because you think of that ram caught in the thicket. Such a wonderful picture of Christ and his consecration to God to the point of death. And you're never far away in this whole subject from the death of Christ. You never are far away. Can I say a very obvious thing, and it's not meant to be funny at all, it isn't, but you couldn't have the resurrection without the death. Now we know that the resurrection is absolutely vital, but the predominant feature of the Old Testament system of worship focuses on the death of Christ. And that's why when we come together on a Lord's Day morning, the focus is on his death. It's only because he has risen from the dead that we can do it, of course. Of course we know that. And if he had never been raised from the dead, we would still be in our sins. 1 Corinthians 15 makes that clear. But the great emphasis in all these passages is the shed blood and the death of the Lord Jesus. That is right at the heart of Christianity. I want to come to the badger skin very quickly now. Now, if you use one of these electronic Bibles, of course, or the website, I looked at this earlier today, it was BibleGateway.com, and when you're just at one verse and you click on other translations, and the last time I counted, there's 47 translations you got on one page. That badger skins translation is sort of interesting because of the differences. You know, there was seal skins, there was dolphin skins, there was porpoise skins. Some just translated it soft leather. But the one I like best of all, sea cows. Now, have you ever seen a sea cow? I thought that somebody was making that up. But there was a creature, said to be extinct now, but its nearest living relative is a dugong. And if you haven't seen a dugong, do Google that tonight when you go home. Sea cows did look like cows underwater, like hippopotamuses. Yeah? Big, huge, amazing sights. Big, huge creatures paddled about underwater. Now, the point about the skin is, of course, it did keep the rain out. It did keep the rain out. And that's a lovely picture, you see that. That topmost covering. That's to keep the storm out. And so I come back again to the tabernacle as a picture of a local church. It should be a sphere of tranquility. It should be a sphere of peace. You know what they did in Christendom? I mean, it was a mistake, but I understand why they did it. They built these huge, big cathedrals. Architecturally, they're wonderful. But you go into these big cathedrals and you sit down and it just feels so peaceful. You know, I was sitting in St. Giles Cathedral one day. I was feeling very peaceful. This woman came and sat beside me and said, "You look really anxious, dear. Can I help you at all?" Well, I was going to a business meeting thereafter, so maybe it was just that. But I was actually feeling quite peaceful. And they built these things to give you a sense of the awesomeness of God. Now, we're not meant to build big buildings like that. Of course not, because it's a spiritual thing. But when we come together in the local assembly, it should be peaceable. It should be a sphere of peace and tranquility, because the storms that are going on out there should not get inside here. And I think that's a lovely little thin feature about the local assembly. It should also be true, perhaps, about our own souls. Remember, never limit these pictures. Pictures of Christ, pictures of the local assembly, pictures of the individual Christian in our individual spiritual worship of the living God. And remember, our place of worship is not on the desert floor. It's not even inside a hall like this. Our place of worship is in heaven. So ultimately, tabernacle's a picture of heaven itself. Thank you for your attention.